Well, we're going to explore the first chapter of the beloved epistle to the Philippians by Paul. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to go there armed with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious, precious epistle. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open it to our lives and help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Well, we are exploring one of the most beloved epistles of the entire group. But just to review a little bit from last time, obviously the transition from Asia to Europe was the big one for Paul, in which he enters the city of Philippi. And this also results in the first church of Europe. It's interesting that Luke's record of all of this in the book of Acts has a minuteness of detail that's has few parallels in Luke's writings. And he apparently joined Paul as Paul crossed over into Europe and was with them during his stay at Philippi. And he seems to have remained there for some time after Paul's departure. And we notice the first person plural is dropped at Philippi in Acts 17, but then resumed again in Acts 20 after a lapse of 5 or 6 years, or 6 or 7 years, actually. This makes the visit to Philippi among the most striking and most instructive passages in Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. That's why we reviewed it last time in such detail. We notice there were three different kinds of converts there in this first church in Europe. The purple dealer, the gal that was a prophetess from Thyatira, a girl with a divining spirit, and the Roman jailer, of course. And very three different people. The first was an Asian, engaged in important and lucrative business, and well acquainted with the Old Testament. The girl with the divining spirit was quite different, a Greek, treated by law as just a mere chattel. She lost her gift of divination when she became a Christian in the first European church. The Roman jailer, of course, was very different than either of those. He had a government job, of course. It's interesting that the history of Paul's connection with Philippi assumes a prominence quite out of proportion to the importance of the place itself. The persecutions which the apostle endured there were more than usually severe and impressed themselves deeply on his memory, because he alludes to it again and again in his other letters, too. And so we note this with great fascination all the way through this particular letter. His deliverance is without parallel in his history before and subsequent. His labors also surpass his earlier and later achievements. And it's the unwavering loyalty of the Philippian converts that's a constant source of comfort to Paul. And he calls them his joyous crown, the brothers he longs for. From them alone, he consents to receive gifts of money for the relief of his personal needs in chapter 4. So he writes in a language that's unclouded with the shadow of any displeasure or disappointment. It's all very, very positive. In fact, his visit to Philippi ends abruptly in a storm of persecution, and he left behind him a legacy of suffering to this newborn church that's going to be much the subject of his epistle here. The afflictions of the Macedonian Christians, and the Philippians particularly, are a subject again and again of Paul's alluding. He alludes to them many times in his other letters. And so Paul was a prisoner for 4 to 5 years from AD 58 to about 63. Half that time was in Caesarea and half that time was in Rome itself. And during this period, he wrote 4 letters. He wrote letters to the Philippians, of course, to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, and to Philemon, apparently all from Rome. Their scholars differ a little bit, but there is seem to be some evidence that Philippians is distinctive from the other three and probably the earliest of that particular group. The things that makes this letter distinctive is that it's affection, the intimacy, and it's provocatively free of any doctrinal exhortations. There's no appeal to his apostolic authority, and there are no commendations more lavish or affection deeper in any of the other letters. There are no misgivings of their loyalty. There's no suspicions of false play. There's no reproaches of disorderly living. And there's no warnings against, there are no warnings against serious sins, in contrast to many of the other letters in which he's quite outspoken on each of those issues. And so we're going to jump in now with that little review from last time. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, we have Timothy right up here front. He's a convert very closely associated with Paul. Eunice, his mother, and also her mother, Lois, had introduced Timothy to scriptures very early in his life. And two of Paul's letters are addressed to him where he calls him my son in the faith. So Paul very much adopts this young man, and he becomes very much a protege of Paul. In six of Paul's epistles, Timothy is joined in the salutation of the epistle itself. He was with Paul on the second missionary journey. He was at Ephesus with him during the days of that strife. He was with him on his last journey to Jerusalem and with him on his first imprisonment. And then Paul sends for him out of his loneliness in his second imprisonment. Paul considered Timothy his son, his child, his comrade in the fight. Paul circumcised him so as not to offend his Jewish prejudices, something that he would not have done, for example, with a Gentile like Titus. He didn't do that to Titus because he was a Gentile. But he does do it with Timothy to avoid any discussion on that point. And it's distinctive that neither Paul nor Timothy take any official title in this epistle. They're simply servants, the doulos, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. As bondslaves, they have renounced all to serve the Lord as those who are alive from the dead. That's really the flavor of a doulos. And no one can become a servant of Jesus Christ until they realize by nature that they are a slave to sin. And that's the acknowledgement we're going to see all through here. One can become a slave three ways: by conquest, like in Psalm 19, by birth, in Psalm 51, or by debt, in Romans 6. One can gain freedom by earning it, by purchase, or as a gift. However, there's only one that can pay sin's price on our behalf, and that's also going to be very emergent in this epistle. So it's Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints as a whole are greeted here. The elders and the deacons are specifically mentioned. And this is unusual. It implies a particular sense of obligation to the elders and deacons on the part of the apostles, probably in connection with the assembly's gifts of support. It's interesting that he singles them out in that way, and that implies it's an acknowledgement of their authority, if you will. Saints, by the way, just a term meaning set apart. Elders may or may not be official. Those possessing the qualifications listed in the epistles in Timothy and Titus should be sought out before someone takes responsibilities in oversight in the house of God. And that's a whole separate study I call to your attention. In both Timothy and Titus, specific qualifications for elders are detailed there. To fail to acknowledge such would fail to be in subjection to the Word of God. It's important that we recognize those qualifications. But a true bishop or overseer would be the last person to insist upon obedience to him. He would rather lead by serving the saints and by the force of a godly example, clearly. At the same time, the qualifications for elders are very specific, and we need to be aware of that as we get into that issue. But then he deals with both the bishops and the deacons specifically here. Deacons are simply those who minister in temporal things, chosen for this purpose. The word actually means servant, not in the sense of a bondman, a doulos, but one acting voluntarily in response to the expressed desires of others is really all the word means. But again, notice that to all. It's used significantly in this epistle to bind all together into one bundle of love. You're refusing to recognize any incipient division among them. We're going to find that divisions among them is not an issue in this epistle. Very surprisingly, many of the other epistles of Paul deal with divisive issues, not here. So he continues, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, was the classic general Greek salutation, and peace, shalom, was that of the Hebrew. And so that's Paul was really manifesting both his Greek background and his Hebrew background in this very frequently used salutation that he uses. And he always links them together in that order. And that's God's order. True peace rests upon the work of the cross, evident of his precedent grace. Grace comes first, that gives us the peace. And so there's a great deal embodied in the order of Paul's salutation, and he uses it frequently in virtually all of his letters. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a wonderful way to open the letter. I wish that someone could say that about me. I'm afraid that any such remembrances about me would be a mixed bag at best. But he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a direct compliment that is. It's also interesting that Paul's prayers always begin with thanksgiving. I thank my God for what? For every remembrance of you. The whole thing starts off with this warm intimacy. He continues, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, that's a term that's going to characterize this epistle, with joy. It's the main theme of the letter, interestingly enough. Inner joy appears 16 times in these four brief chapters. He continues, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship is mentioned three times in this epistle. Our fellowship with God on the one hand, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and our fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So he really includes the Godhead in the fellowship here. Fellowship in the gospel may be experienced in various ways, of course, by prayer, by participation in public testimony, and by furnishing the means to enable the laborer to go forth unhindered by perplexities and anxieties as to the necessary means to carry on his work. So that's, in fact, part of what we aspire to in the Institute, Corinth Institute, is to equip the saints to learn for themselves, not preaching doctrine so much as giving tools for them to study and come to their own conclusions. And so that's the flavor here too, making disciples and so on. Being confident of this very thing in verse 6, being confident of this very thing that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of those assurances of security that we don't overlook. It's one of the three great passages on this whole issue of eternal security. Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the first of three. The other one that's a major foundational passage is in John 10. It's actually one of my favorites, where Jesus himself says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Wow. Where are we? Right in his hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I love that. There are two hands involved, two hands, and I'm in there, and I couldn't get out if I tried. My security is in his hands. If it were in my hands, I would mess it up. But I'm grateful for the fact that I have a security that exceeds anything that I might do. That's precious. And then the other passage that you have to include if you're going to deal with the subject is the last few verses of Romans chapter 8. Let's take just 38 and 39, where Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, those are all ranks of angels, incidentally, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Anytime you're feeling down, all you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 8, start about verse 28, and just take it to the end. And you can't stay down. That is such a tour de force. I virtually have it tabbed in my Bible because I go there frequently to check that Romans 28 especially. For we know that God, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are them? To them that are the called according to his purpose. The most three important words in that verse are the first three. And we know. Not suspect, not hope. No, we know. Anyway, moving on here. There are some other allusions to the security that are less formal. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Ooh, what a precious verse that is. Jeremiah 31, 3, even in the Old Testament, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's the kind of love God has. Then, of course, 2 Corinthians 4 has several things there. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Then he continues, verse 14 of chapter 4 there, 2 Corinthians. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So we find that assurance is foundational all through the Scripture. And this assurance is also suggested by the very images that are applied to believers throughout the Bible. Trees that do not wither in Psalm 1. Cedars of Lebanon year to year applied to believers in Psalm 92. And the house built on a rock in Matthew 7. And Mount Zion that cannot be moved in Psalm 125. These are all allusions of believers that even the idioms there, the metaphors there, presume this security that we can enjoy. And Paul had no doubt as to the final outcome of every true believer. God finishes what he starts, is Paul's point here. The question, of course, as we go here, has he begun a good work in you? How about that? Think about it. If so, he has saved you for a purpose. One of the things I'm fond of doing with a large audience, say, how many of you are saved? And of course, virtually all the hands go up. I say, why? What has he saved you for? There are some broad collective answers to glorify Christ and so forth. No, there's also a specific reason he saved you. And the great adventure in life is to discover what it is that he has called you to. And that's the great adventure of life, to find out specifically what he's calling you to. And that's the challenge. I suggest you commit to prayer and check it out. But anyway, he's not finished with any of us yet, by the way. He hasn't finished with any of us. Every one of us needs to raise the bar on a personal walk. And one of the things that will include, of course, is a more intensive commitment to systematically study the Word of God. And you may say, gee, I read it every day. That's devotional reading. I take that for granted. No, I'm talking about a serious study. And that's what we're doing right here. That's what I hope you're engaged with here. And I hope you enjoy this. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse says about this. He says, there's no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does this morning. That got to me when I saw that. Anyway, moving on to verse 7 of Philippians 1. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Wow, that's a mouthful. It is meet for me to think of you all. Again, Paul's address here is to all the believers, all the way through verses 4 and 6 through 7 here. And literally, he's saying, all of you are participants with me of grace, is really the flavor here. And there's no room for divisions here. There's no thought of divisions. He takes that for granted, that we're yoked together, we're pulling together. He continues, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. King James here a little bit, but okay. I long after you. That's longing. That's not tolerance. That's longing. Very different kind of a thing, very active. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, we are to be fruitful. All of this bears fruit. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. The word there in the Greek is actually poema. We are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Very familiar verses from Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. But it's interesting that we usually highlight that because it's by grace that we are saved. And praise God, not of works. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's more to it than that. Can you get to verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So if we are saved, there should be some fruit being born. And we are to be fruit bearers. That's really what the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, is all about, is the judgment of the works, the fruit bearing. So God wants productive children. That's a key point all the way through here. Let's move on. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Pretty straightforward, but it has a strange word here. That ye may be sincere. Now you check that out, it's pretty strange. You know what that word really means? Without wax. It translates helichrys, which is sun-tested. And it's found pure when tested in sunlight, is what the word actually means. Well, where does it come from? Well, it turns out that fine porcelain was greatly valued in that culture, but it was so fragile that it could only be fired with the greatest difficulty without being cracked. And unscrupulous dealers would fill any cracks with a pearly white wax that would pass without being readily detected. If it was held to the light, however, the wax appeared as a dark seam. And so sincere meant without wax. In other words, it's straight. There's no hypocrisy. There's no unscrupulous hiding here is what the word actually carries here. See, honest Latin dealers mark their wares sincera, without wax. In other words, it's a claim of quality. It is what it purports to be, in other words. Well, moving on, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Fruitfulness. Now, do you want to prosper in your walk? That's spelled out for you, by the way, in the very first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So that's the way you want to prosper. There it is right in Psalm 1. So I invite you to double that up in your notes, and we'll move on. This whole idea of suffering, you can't appreciate the next few verses unless you put yourself in the shoes of the Philippian Christians. It had to be at least 4 years since they had seen Paul. They had heard rumors of the things that had happened to him, and they were very worried about him when they received this letter, is what I'm saying. And they hadn't seen him for at least 4 years. And news had reached Philippi from Rome that their fellow church member, Epaphroditus, had been sick. That's something else that was concerning him. The news bearer updated them on Paul also, but some time had since elapsed. They would be asking all kinds of questions. Before this letter arrived, here's what was on their mind. Was Paul still in chains? They didn't know. Was he sick? Had he already come to trial? They didn't know. Or had he been martyred even? They had no way to deal with these speculations, and you know how rumors are. But now they had this letter from Paul. At least he was alive. How eagerly they must have read it. Can you imagine, though, when they read the first 11 lines here, with references, not about Paul, all about them. But I would that ye would understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Wow. See, at least he was alive. At the time of writing the Philippians, he could have no confidence that he'd ever be free again. So Paul's the one under threat. And his focus is on them, not himself. Things had turned out very different for Paul than he would have planned, of course. He had carried the gospel to all parts of the world, Assyria, Crete, Asia Minor, the area that we know as Turkey, and Greece. He planned to go west, even to Spain, after returning once more to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Instead, he found himself on trial for his life. He faced entirely false accusations leveled at him by his own people. There's no feeling like betrayal. Ooh. And he was nearly lynched by the religious mob and ended up in a Roman prison, having escaped flogging only by pleading his Roman citizenship. What a trump card that was for him. And his whole case was a mockery of justice. Although right was on his side, he could not secure a hearing. He was the subject of unjust, unprovoked insults and shame, and it's all in Acts 23 and so on. Malicious misrepresentation in chapters 24 and 25 of Acts. And then a deadly plot on his life. And he was kept in prison due to corrupt officials. And then came the storm at sea, and then to chains in Rome, awaiting for 2 years the uncertain decision of an earthly king. For 2 years, he's in chains. In 2 years, why was he there? Well, to get a lot of Roman praetorians saved, we'll find out. So nevertheless, he's still imprisoned, still chained, still unheard, still uncertain in terms of what's coming. And he looks back in a verse, what happened to me served to advance the gospel. What a perspective he had. All this he regarded as serving Christ, serving the purpose of the gospel. All the frustration, all the delays, all overshadowed the fact that it served to spread the gospel. That was his obsession, if I can use that term. So he continues, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now here we have a translational issue. It says the palace in your King James in similar terms in some of the other translations. The word is actually praetorian. It originally has been assumed to refer to a building. However, since the 17th century, many ancient manuscripts have been uncovered that mention the Roman praetorium, and in none of these manuscripts does the word ever refer to a palace or a building of any kind, interestingly enough. In all of them, it refers to people. specifically the Praetorian Guard, the official bodyguard of the emperor, which also took charge of all imperial prisoners. And we're going to discover that that had some interesting fruit. The very soldiers that guarded him were brought to hear the gospel. It's evident that great numbers of them believed. We'll find that when we get to chapter 4, it makes reference to that. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for a full shift? Many of them, you know, I always point out, the reason they were chained to him was so they couldn't get away. And I can just imagine a Praetorian being chained to Paul for a full shift. It had to have an impact. Anyway, moving on, verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, he sees his own life, his own experience as being an encouragement to all those others. The others were not only encouraged, they went forward from fear to boldness as a result of Paul's example. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. You know, there's hardly a problem in the church today that they didn't have in the first century, that there are people preaching, and they're preaching out of the wrong motives, but Paul would celebrate them because at least Christ is being preached. Corinth being one of the most conspicuous examples, but Rome too. The one preached Christ of contention, he says in verse 16, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, they're actually preaching, but in such a way of envy and competition, if you will. The one preached Christ of contention. And so they speak out of envy and strife and contention. These were Christians who were trying to get Paul into trouble with their preaching. Can you imagine that? Yes, we can. We find that kind of thing occurring in our own day, and we shouldn't be surprised. But it's interesting how Paul celebrates that at least Christ is being preached. You know, it's interesting how the conduct of Christians is such a barrier to many. They ask Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, what is the biggest barrier to Christianity in India? His answer was, Christians. Interesting, provocative response, actually. We often hear that Christians are well known for arranging their firing squads in circles. We spend more time, we often forget who the enemy really is. Anyway, Paul alludes to this friction in other books. He indicated that most of the Christians had deserted him. Now, this is interesting. It is not generally recognized how poorly Paul had been received in Rome. We always assume the best. No, it was really quite a different experience. The pastors there were jealous of Paul. They neglected him for that reason. When the pastors forgot their duty, the people followed suit. Paul was the forgotten guy in Rome, in chains, yes, and he had a very few that were faithful, but Paul was almost forgotten, and this may shock you to discover some things here. The proof of this, by the way, lies in the fact that Onesiphorus, who was a visitor in Rome, he's mentioned in the Philemon, he's the subject of the letter to Philemon, tried hard to find Paul for some years, but no one could tell him where Paul was, and of course he finally found Paul, but it was a search. And it was his diligence that caused it to happen. It was only by a diligent search that he found him. That's all in 2 Timothy 1, by the way. I want to tell you about an unknown scandal. This just shocked me as I became acquainted myself. Paul here is reporting that they preach Christ of unworthy motives. Okay, jealousy, strife, and partisanship. No surprise. But did you realize that Paul very likely lost his life as a result of the trouble caused by the troublemaking Christians in Rome? That amazed me to find that out. The information that exists from the early church about the events that led up to the death of Paul points to this conclusion. Envy led some Christians to denounce Paul, and as a result of their denunciation, Paul and perhaps others also were presumably executed under Nero. Key points. We noted that when Onesiphorus, I guess I'm pronouncing it right, arrived in Rome, no one seemed to be able to tell him where Paul was. That was in 2 Timothy 1, deals with that. Then Paul began to make converts through the Praetorian Guard. His views spread through Rome, provoking jealousy among the leaders of the Roman congregation. And Paul alludes to that both here in this letter and in his second letter to Timothy, by the way. Second point, Suetonius, a Roman historian who wrote the Lives of the Caesars, tells us that, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Croesus, that was his term for Christ, thinking that Christ was the ringleader, Claudius expelled them from Rome. This expulsion of both Christians and Jews is alluded to in Acts 18. Third point, a Roman Christian by the name of Clement wrote a letter to the believers in Corinth about 90 AD, and in chapters 3 to 6 in his letter, he warns the Corinthians about the bad effects of jealousy which had resulted in suffering and death among God's people. He alludes to 7 examples from the Old Testament and 7 from more recent times, including Paul in 1 Clement 5. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus warned his disciples that they would betray one another in Matthew 24, verse 10. And so let's continue here with this Philippian letter. We're down to verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. See, Paul's mind was filled with Christ. That's mentioned 17 times in this chapter alone. Can even false teachers serve? Apparently so. God can use tainted vessels, and that should be and encourage each one of us. Yes, you and I can be on the team. We're not perfect. But let's go on here. Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And there's a word here that deserves some discussion. He says, in nothing shall I be ashamed. In the Bible, that word really always refers to disappointment in the biblical usage. Everything human is stained with disappointment. Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed. And in Isaiah 49, verse 23, it says, thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And that's quoted twice in the book of Romans from Isaiah 49. God does not disappoint us. 3 verses all contain ashamed in the sense of disappointment. First, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. And that gospel, by the way, is defined in the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which is guaranteed to be on your final exam. Second, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, he says to in the second letter to Timothy, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and that am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We've quoted that before. See, my deposit is safe with him. And then the third one, according to my in Philippians chapter 1, 20, the one we just had, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So the term ashamed there is used in a different sense that we normally think of it. But what scope do these things? Paul knew that Christ would ultimately be exalted and rule in power until he crushed all enemies beneath his feet. And boy, is that going to be hammered when we get to the second chapter of this epistle with this fabulous passage called the Kenosis. And we're getting ahead of ourselves. Paul also knew that God's determination to exalt his Son also extends to those who are united to him by faith. Yes, even you and me. And that leads, of course, to the fact that Paul recognized Christ would be magnified in him whether he lived or died. How interesting. Paul's confidence is that Christ would be magnified no matter what happened to him, living or dead. That's going to be emphasized as we move forward here. See, we tend to live in two worlds. We think of the sacred and the secular. There is no such thing. Jesus knew that there were no such divisions in his life. In John 8, he says, I do always what pleases him. And that's the way it was with Paul, too. He knew where his priorities were. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. boy, what a yardstick on all his decisions. Romans 12 is the great one. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How do you do that? By 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is a precious verse. I really learned how to apply this from my wife. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow. With that approach, you can conquer anything in the Spirit. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You nip it when it starts. The first time you get a wayward thought, you nail it. Then, right at the beginning, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow. I really learned to appreciate that from my bride, who has really written much about that, as you probably know. Let's move on here. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is Christianity? It's a person. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That eclipses every other thing in your life. Everything. These two verses, one from the early days of his ministry and one from the end of his ministry, summarize the living essence of Paul's faith. The very heartthrob of his life was Christ. Every thought, everything is Christ. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. See, unfortunately, death holds no benefits for unbelievers. Subconsciously, every non-Christian knows this, that death looms large as a dreadful enemy. Francis Bacon made an interesting remark. He says, men fear death as children fear the dark. People know that in death, a person must meet his Maker. How grateful Christians can be that Christ came to free us from such terrors, indeed. Hebrews 2. Again, Paul. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You and I are not, if we're in Christ. But Paul continues with Philippians 1:23, another one of these incomparable verses. Paul says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Wow. Now the word depart here is a strange word. Analuo. It actually means, technically, to break camp. But it's the word, in English, we get the word analysis, but it carries the idea of leaving something permanently behind. Where does that come from? When the Roman army reached the end of a long march, they made camp, and this was a very elaborate affair. An adequate rectangle was spaced off, and the entire encampment was secured by a moat and a rampart, often to the height of 10 or 12 feet. The top was reinforced, and the corners were strengthened. When the camp was struck, the soldiers moved on, leaving behind the fortifications like a discarded chrysalis. Mute testimony to the fact that they had been there. So this is what we need to do. We need to leave behind all that is not useful. All the sin, all the pain, all the care, all the anguish of this world. For the Christian, death is not a gain of the worst in life, it's an improvement on the best. But see, he says, I'm a twixt between two to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But then he hit verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, he's sticking around for your benefit, Philippi. Boy. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul's whole existence is focused on them. He'd rather be gone and with Christ, but for their sakes, he's willing to be with them. That's incredible. Now, we don't have any clear record whether this return to see them was fulfilled, but there are early church traditions that it was. We know that he was released from his first imprisonment and was allowed to go about in freedom for several years before being again apprehended and martyred for the sake of Christ, following him even unto death. And it's well presumed that during those 2 years he would have made a point of revisiting the Philippians. But he finishes this letter. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Well, we can't let this go by. Obviously, privilege implies responsibility, but I want to talk about this one word, only let your conversation be as it becomes. I think most of you realize that that term in the King James period meant something more than it does today. Today, the word really just means our discussion or conversation. The word there is actually far more pregnant than you would gather even from the translation. The conversation, that term, was employed by our ancestors as a word of far wider scope than is generally suggested today. It meant not only talk, but included our entire behavior, our whole manner of life. The translation difficulties even go deeper than that. In the NIV, they use 6 words to translate that one word. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy is the way they translate it there. And in the Greek, the word is polotomai, which is based on the noun for the city, polis, meaning city. It actually refers to citizenship. In the classical age, the polis was the largest political unit that the Greek belonged to, it as we might belong to a country. And in his culture, it was the biggest thing in his life. The verb form of that noun means to conduct oneself worthily as a citizen of a city-state. And we got a taste of this when we went through Acts 16, the whole idea that they had this special privilege from Augustus, that they were treated as if they were residents of Italy. And that meant a lot to them. They really had that identity. And it's interesting how that identity is... We almost become victims to that identity ourselves in many ways. Remember that in Acts 16 when we went through it last time, verse 20, 21. "And he brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Roman." See, they appealed to their identity with Romans as that which they were aspiring to be worthy of. Now, they were wrong, but you get the point is they understand what the word was. Now, our citizenship, of course, is in heaven. And that's what he will emphasize in the Philippian letter when he gets to chapter 3, where he says, "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," because our citizenship is in heaven. So we are to be a citizen of heaven like Abraham. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 to 20. He says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," that is tents, "with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Again, we see the citizenship model, not only in Hebrews, but of course, it pervades the whole Philippian letter because of their experience there in the culture there in Philippi. But the emphasis here is, in any case, to stand together with one mind and one purpose, is what he's really getting at here. See, the Christians at Philippi knew what it meant to stand fast as Romans at the frontier of the Roman world. But some Christians today do just the opposite. They wash their hands of all involvement in the community and national life. No one looked more earnestly for the Lord's quick return than Paul. But it was preeminently Paul who set with all enthusiasm he could muster to claim the world for Christ. So must we. We have to do the same thing. We must carry the battle for human souls beyond the confines of our churches, our universities, our law courts, corporate boardrooms, and of course the marketplace. That's our challenge. It's an active calling, not a passive calling. I like what E. Stanley Jones says. "The early Christians did not say in dismay, 'Look what the world has come to.' But they said in delight, look what has come to the world. And that was their, I like that thing. That's cool. So Paul continues here in Philippians verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The battle is joined and there will be persecution, he's warning them. And the word perdition, these unholy adversaries, read their own doom in the happy fellowship of the saints of God and see it in the proof of the Lord's last words, where he says in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's often misunderstood. It's not the assembly of God that is as a city besieged. No, no, no. Rather, it's hell or Hades, the realm of darkness that is besieged by the forces of light. It is the forces of light who are carrying an offensive warfare, not a defensive warfare. And it is to them that the promise is given that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the perdition that was spoken of in that verse. Okay, wrapping it up here then. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, now here to be in me. If you squeeze an orange, you expect to get orange juice. If you squeeze a lemon, you should get lemon juice. But if you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. I like that. Well, that's the first chapter. That's just the warm-up. Be ready for the big one coming, chapter 2. I want you for the next session, study carefully chapter 2 of this epistle. And as you do so, I want you to think about remedies for yourselves, for ourselves. We need to develop a low opinion of ourselves. We need to have a better opinion of others, and we need to possess the mind of Christ. And we need to really understand the mind of Christ, not just in conceptual terms, but in practical terms. And Paul's going to deal with that intensely. And so we're going to be coming into a few verses in chapter 2, 5 to 11, that are known as the kenosis. You need to explore those and discover what that really means. It's one of the most precious, to many, it's the most precious passage in the New Testament, Philippians 2. And we're going to take that on next time. And let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the commitment of Paul. We thank you for his affection. We thank you, Father, for his example. We do pray, Father, you would help us to understand and appreciate and appropriate to ourselves the lessons of his life and his commitment to you. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our coming King, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you lay before us, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, our blessed Savior, indeed. Amen.